Call your attention this evening to the Word of God in Genesis 3, the passage that we read, and two verses of Genesis 3. The sermon is based on both verse 7 and verse 21. Verse 7 reads, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." That's the first verse of the text. And then verse 21, "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So you see the comparison between 7 and 21. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and God made coats of skins and clothed them. Connection with this passage, there are two sets of very, very important questions that we ought to ask ourselves. The one set of questions includes questions like this: was there really a man named Adam who had a wife named Eve whose transgression brought them into spiritual death and corruption of nature? Which corruption passed down to their children and theirs, all the way to you? Do you believe that? A real man and a real woman whose corruption of nature not only passed on to all their descendants, which is the whole human race, but whose guilt was imputed to the whole human race, of which Adam was head. Do you believe that? Very, very important question. Related to that question is whether you believe that there was a real serpent who spoke and a real piece of fruit that they were not to eat, and which because they did eat, God punished them with the judgment that he spoke. The day that you eat thereof, you will die. Do you believe that? Do you believe a literal, historical interpretation of this Word of God, that there were fig leaves that Adam and Eve used to clothe themselves? Really? Do you believe that? That there were animals sacrificed in order to obtain coverings for their nakedness, and that this was the origin of clothing for the human race? Do you believe that? The answer to those questions determines your answer to this question. And they're both answered in the very same way. Do you believe that there was another man, a second Adam, who was the head of a great number of people, and whose actions also affected that great number of people? Your answer to the first set of questions determines your answer to that last question. Do you believe that? The other set of questions is more practical. How much more practical can you get with that first set of questions? But perhaps some would judge this to be more practical. When tonight you lie down on your bed and you pray, and a sense of guilt overwhelms you because of your sin, what do you do with that guilt? When you're ashamed because you realize that what you didn't do is as evil as what you did do in disobedience to the Word of God, what do you do with that shame and guilt when you lie down on your bed at night? How do you handle that when you stand before a righteous and a holy God who says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," and you know you're not, and you deserve judgment? Severe judgment, and this is no game. Two sets of questions, very, very important tonight in connection with the passage that we have before us. How do you handle that sense of shame and guilt? Will you deal with it the way Adam and Eve did? Or do you see the covering that God provided? And now already you see the text opened up as to the gospel in the text. Those are the questions. And there is no peace for you with regard to that second set of questions, unless you believe that the first set of questions has as their answers, yes, there was a real man and a real woman. There was a real serpent and a piece of fruit and disobedience, the result of which was the corruption of the whole human race that includes you. And there was another one like the first, except according to Romans chapter 5, so much greater than the first in so many ways. It's to him that we look tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the covering for God's people. The gospel is the very same today, tonight, January 3, 2009, in the year of our Lord, as it was some 6,000 years ago when Adam and Eve needed to hear the gospel that declares God's righteousness provided freely without the works and the will of Adam and Eve. The theme of the sermon tonight is God's gracious covering of our first parents. God's, that's the emphasis, God's gracious covering of our first parents. And just 2 points. Adam and Eve's shame and folly, and secondly, God's gracious covering. God's gracious covering of our first parents. First of all, Adam and Eve's shame and following. What sad consequences of sin when you think about that. You're going to see the very real practical application of that to us today. What sad, sad consequences of sin. And we learn that from the very beginning of human history. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Verse 5. The words of the serpent. God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes shall be opened. There was some truth to that. Their eyes were opened. Verses 10 and 11, I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? That's the sad consequences of sin for Adam and Eve. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. That they knew that they were naked does not mean that they had passed from some kind of moral immaturity. This is the evolutionary theory of this passage. If evolutionism wants to interpret the Word of God, they interpret it this way. This represents, evolutionism says, the passage of the human race from a kind of moral immaturity, a kind of primitive savageness, into a kind of maturity, morally speaking, where they recognize that they ought to be wearing clothes now. They're civilized now. It doesn't explain anything about what Hollywood is all about and the nakedness of the world today, but that's the explanation. Adam and Eve were passing in the progress of human history from immaturity to maturity. Now they're sophisticated and now they wear clothing. That's not what the Word of God means here. Neither does it mean that Adam and Eve did not know that whereas the animals had some coverings, they did not. Why, of course, Adam and Eve knew that they did not have the kind of coverings that the animals had. They saw that plainly. But what this Word of God means, when their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, is that they now saw their bodies as the instruments of sin as they were, and that they were. Their bodies had changed. Originally, God made their bodies as instruments of righteousness. A Christian man and a Christian woman who today are married understand that. We don't speak in detail of that, but a Christian man and a Christian woman married understand that. That now, standing before God, their bodies together are instruments of righteousness. And that's what they were originally by the creation of God. But through sin, their bodies became instruments of corruption and lust. And that's how they looked at each other. But the worst part of it was that's how they realized God looked at them too in their nakedness. God saw their nakedness and their bodies as instruments of corruption as they were. And that's why Adam said, God, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I knew that I was naked. So they were ashamed. If you compare chapter 3, verse 7, the first verse of our text, with the last verse of chapter 2, then you understand why I say that. You don't read that in chapter 3, verse 7. You just read there, they knew that they were naked. I said, they were naked and ashamed. And I get that from a comparison of verse 7 of our text with 2:25. They were both naked, the last verse of chapter 2 says, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, they are naked and ashamed. I'm not sure that any word is better to describe that word than the word itself. They were ashamed. And even the littlest children know what that word is all about. They were ashamed. They felt filthy. They felt dirty. They felt ugly. They knew that they were filthy and dirty and ugly. And even, I say, the littlest children understand what it means to be ashamed. They saw the happiness that they had forfeited and the misery they fell into. They saw that. They felt that. They felt the corruption of their natures now, depraved, a disorder in their own spirits and flesh that they hadn't felt before. And when they thought about the God that made them the way they ought to be made and what they were now, contrary to what they ought to be, they were ashamed. They felt it. They felt ugly. They knew God said not to eat. They knew God didn't make them this way. They didn't want to face God. That's an interesting question here at this point. It's more than an interesting question at this point, whether or not Adam and Eve were regenerated in this history. Were Adam and Eve spiritually alive here, or were they only dead? I asked that question with some assumptions. Were they only dead assumes that they died when they committed this sin. The question assumes that the judgment God promised to them was carried out. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They died. There's no question about that. The question is, and I say it's more than an interesting question, whether or not they were at this time, when they were hiding and justifying themselves, covering themselves, making excuses, were they alive spiritually again? Were they regenerated? And we're tempted to answer that question, no, they were spiritually dead. We're tempted to say, no, they were not alive, because if they were alive, they never would have fled from God. They never would have made the excuses that they made. They never would have blamed one another. They would have been humbled before Him, come to Him, said they were sorry to Him. But that's a harsh judgment for you to make, and me. They're not regenerated because they acted this way. What do I do? Let me put that question to myself, and you put that question to yourself. What do I do when I sin? Where do I go when I commit iniquity? How do I handle it when I'm embarrassed and ashamed and somebody finds out? How many bristles do I put out to keep everyone away from finding out what I'm actually guilty of? How many times do I prevaricate, blame, self-justify? How many times do I say, although I did some of what you think I did, actually, these are the reasons. And then the finger is pointed at the wife or the husband or the parents or the children or the elders or the minister or the workmates. What do you do as a believer, as a Christian, when you sin and you're caught? and you know something about the gospel of God, bring yourself back to the time of Adam and Eve. They'd never heard the gospel. They knew nothing about Jesus Christ. All they heard spoken to them were these words, "The day that you eat thereof, you'll die." They understood something about that, though not all of it. We'll see that in a moment. But that's the word they heard. They knew that was a word of judgment. They didn't know the gospel. It was as foreign to them as pizza. The gospel had to be revealed to them. You know the gospel. You understand the mercy of God. All they knew was that judging, condemning word of God. The day you eat thereof, you'll die. And you do the very same thing that they do. And you're going to say that the answer to the question whether they're regenerated or not is they're not? If Adam and Eve were dead in their sin, they would not have hidden the shame. They would have gone out seeking the devil. "Hey, devil. Hey, serpent. Come here a moment. I have some questions for you. You promised us something. Now, deliver to us what you promised to us." But they didn't do that, did they? They weren't thinking about him. They were thinking about their Maker, the one with whom they had walked in the cool of the garden. And all of those are signs that the Lord God had caught them as they fell in spiritual death and gave them life again so that they loved him. But if they did think of the serpent, they would be saying, "What a deceiver. You promised us something. You didn't deliver us what you promised. You said our eyes would be open." And they certainly were open, but not in the way that you promised us they would be open. You promised us that we would know something. We would gain in understanding. And though we gained in understanding, we didn't gain in the way you let us imagine we would gain, in a positive way. Satan said they would be safe. Now they're anything but safe in the thick of the jungle, hiding from the Maker of it all. Satan promised them life. And now they flee for their lives. Satan promised them they would be advanced, and now they're abased so low they never again felt such shame. Sin did not deliver what sin promised to them. "You're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil." And now they were hiding like criminals in the shadows of the garden behind the bushes and the big leaves. Sin did not deliver what sin promised to them. Is it any different today for Adam and Eve's posterity who share their sinful nature and who perpetuate their transgressions? Is it any different for us? And isn't that the first lesson we need to learn tonight? Sin doesn't deliver what sin promises to deliver. We expect so much, and we find so little. That's sin. Sin does not deliver what it promises. We anticipate such joy, but we find such sadness. In sin, there's such great promise. And what horror we find ourselves in when we sin. Promises, 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 but not one of them delivers. Promises of sin. We suppose it's going to be good, and we find ourselves dirty and shameful and filthy and miserable. "Try this just once," says sin to the young person who's naive. "Try this just once. Smoke this, drink that, go here or there, date him or her, marry that person. It will be good, it will be fine for you, there will be pleasure in your life if you do." Promises, 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 and how many people of God wish they could go back and do just the opposite of what they did. How many people of God, young and old, how many of us wish that we could not go back into that very same history and bring the youth of the congregation along with us and show them the misery of the follies that we committed and the shame that it brought us and the dishonor it brought to the name of God and Jesus Christ. But this is the gospel to us. First tonight, the gospel to you tonight, the good news for us is sin doesn't deliver what it promises. You may hear all kinds of fair promises from sin, the devil, and your own sinful flesh. Know this tonight, people of God. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't deliver. That's the very first word in the history of the human race. Promises, 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 and they don't deliver. Our eyes are opened. They are. Our ears are open. They are. We learn something. We do. But we hear and see and learn things that we wish we never had heard and seen and learned. That's gospel to you. Don't go there. Don't try that. You know in your conscience. You know from the testimony of your parents. You know from the Word of God that that's disobedience. Don't listen to sin. It's a scam. To compound the error, we flee. Add that to it. Adam and Eve ran. We flee from the presence of the Holy God. Instead of coming to God with our shame, where do we go? Not here. Not to the minister and the elders and the parents and all those who would help us after we sin and find such shame. We run. Run. No more church. We sin. We don't want to go there anymore. We don't want to see those people any longer. No coming to the Lord's Supper for the testimony of forgiveness. No more reading of the Bible. We'll put that away. We're finished with that. That's over for us, we say. And that's just compounding the error. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises, but the way is not to hide. The way is not to flee. And yet that's the way we go. And if that's not enough, when we are found out following the example of our first parents, we try to cover our sins ourselves, and that's our folly. That's the real folly. That's the devastating folly of the people of God today. We try, like Adam and Eve did, to cover. Adam and Eve sought out some fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Now, there's nothing significant in fig trees, as though today all fig trees have some special symbolic significance. Fig tree happened to be a large, convenient, probably, and probably comfortable leaf, used easily to cover their private parts. But fig leaves in this history represent Adam and Eve's own attempts to cover the shame of their nakedness, to cover sin's pollution, to cover sin's filth, to cover death's ugliness, a covering of their own making. And that's probably the most important thing I'm going to say at this point in the sermon. Let me say it again. This fig leaf represented Adam and Eve's own attempt to cover their own shame, nakedness, and ugliness. That's the fig leaf. With the covering of their own making. And it didn't do anything for them. It succeeded not one ounce to solve their problem. How could it? Their real problem wasn't outward, but inward. And the solution they needed was not some covering of their flesh, superficial, the covering of the guilt and the shame that they felt in their hearts, a removal of their inner spiritual guilt. And because that covering couldn't succeed, the fig leaf couldn't succeed in hiding their sins, they still had to flee from God in the garden. Covered as they were with their fig leaves, they were still afraid of God. And my guess, and now this just a little parenthesis, venture of a guess, is that they weren't hiding together. But Adam here and Eve there, because sin does that to us, doesn't it? Whether we're married or not. You go there and I go here and I really don't want to see you. That happens in marriage, that happens in the Church of Christ, but that's what sin does. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another as well. But I want to apply that too. That's my sin. That's my nature. That's my wickedness. And that's yours, to cover yourself in the presence of God. That does bring up the matter of clothing for a moment. And that as a little longer aside. That brings up the matter of clothing. The origins of clothing are here. Although God took away the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, He gave them another covering to cover their nakedness. The origin of clothing is here. It's important to remember in that connection, the covering was for their sexual nature. God did not give them gloves. God did not give them Wellington boots. God did not give them hats. God gave them a covering for their sexual nature. And if you ask why, then you ought to consider the real possibility that that's because in a special way their sinful nature is expressed by that. Their sinful nature is expressed by those parts of us. And perhaps also this, our sinful nature is passed on to our posterity by that. The purpose of clothing, therefore, in its origins, is to hide the parts of the body that are sexual, to remind the people of God of their sinful origins, and to humble them. Now take that. Bring that into the lives of the people of God in the clothing and the dress of modern Europeans and modern Americans and modern people of God in Northern Ireland. Go to the clothing stores, especially when summer comes, and watch what's offered for the women and the men too, but especially the women. And ask yourselves whether the world knows anything about the purpose of the origin of clothing. Today it's to reveal and to suggest and to show. When God gave clothing, it was to hide and to cover and to humble. Today clothing, the wearing of clothing, is often a manifestation of pride, just the opposite of what it ought to be used for. But the adorning of the person who understands sin and understands the mercy of God will not be an expression of pride or sexual provocation, but humility and modesty. But that's an aside. Real application, and the important application of this, is that though we may smile condescendingly at the apparent childlike foolishness of Adam and Eve, who thought that they could hide their sexual filth from God by a covering of their own, that's really your sin. That's my sin. The application of this history is to today, because if there's anything that stands at the root of sinful human nature, it's this: the attempt to cover before the eyes of a holy God who says, "Be holy like I'm holy," is to cover ourselves by works of our own making, by coverings that we invent for ourselves, and not the covering that God provides. That's our folly. We're always more interested in hiding and covering than we are in coming to God and confessing our sins. The last thing we'll own before God is our sinful deeds, and ask God to cover. And we think our own works, if they don't cover completely, they'll cover partly, so that God does not judge us, and does not judge us on account of the works that we perform. God won't see my sin if I do enough good works. God will accept me and approve of me if I do this, that, or the other thing. I won't have any more shame when I go to sleep at night if I commit tomorrow to doing better. That's going to take away my guilt. That's the sin of Adam and Eve, who by works of their own making tried to hide their sins and their shame before God. The very new errors today, people of God, when they call them the federal vision, when they call them the new perspective on Paul, when they call them all the names that we may call them, and you ought to know those names, but the very same error of Adam and Eve in the beginning, trying to produce works, their own works, in order to be justified before God. It's the error that the Roman Catholic Church was guilty of for centuries and centuries, and is still guilty of today, and Reformed churches are flying after that error and adopting those evils today. Your works must be added to God's coverings in order for you fully to be covered. That's the lie of the devil in the beginning. That's the folly of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. It goes this way for us, though. The dangers are just as real here than in the apostatizing churches. It goes this way. I'm ashamed. I feel guilty. I feel dirty. And this is the way I'll solve that problem. I'll pray more. I'll read the Bible more often. I'll come to the Bible studies of the church. I'll volunteer to help the elders and the pastor in their work. I'll bring a meal to a needy family. I'll do this or do that. And it's always I'll do something or I'll not do something. And those are all coverings of our own making. The sin of those other churches is a sin of those other churches. It will become a sin of this church if we don't realize that that's a sin in our own nature. That's the essence of sinful nature. Perhaps ours are more sophisticated. I'll give more. I'll write a great check so finally we can build our own church building. And then I'll be approved by God. But it never works. No matter how sophisticated or unsophisticated it is, they'll never remove your guilt and your shame. Never. Until God provides. God does provide. Because Adam willed and Adam ran, but salvation is not of him that runneth, and salvation is not of him that willeth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. God came and graciously provided the covering for their sins, and God comes and provides for ours. Let's see that. Verse 21. That's the second verse in the text. Two things here. First of all, notice how God seeks them out to save them. Don't miss that. Don't go right away to the covering that God provided. Go here first. God sought them out and found them. God called to them and said, Adam, where are you? And now you children mustn't imagine God with the voice of a policeman and a whistle and a club. Adam, where are you? But it was the voice of a God who made them and loved them, and the voice of yearning love, a voice that created them in them, a sorrow for sin, and a desire to come to Him. Adam, Adam, my son, where are you? God was dealing in a manner that was designed to bring them to a consciousness of sin and a knowledge of His mercy. God taught them something about Himself there. First of all, He doesn't overlook sin. He's a God of justice. He doesn't wink at sin. Secondly, He grieves over our misery. He went out to them to find them. He loved them. And thirdly, provides redemption for undeserving sinners. But one thing is sure, they did not come to God and they would not have come to God. But God went to them. And I like to imagine that in years later from this history, that when these old people were sitting in their rocking chairs in the cool of the day talking about their early life, many years before, Adam said to Eve, or Eve said to Adam, do you remember my beloved spouse, when we were hiding, you there and me here, afraid, terrified at God, we never would have gone to God. We never would have gone to God, but God who loved us came to us. God who loved us sought us out. God who loved us called to us and said, where are you? And by that powerful voice drew us to Him. Do you remember my beloved spouse? I like to think that they would have reflected on the day like that when we were miserable, naked, dirty, and ashamed. Our good God came to us and spoke to us and provided the covering that we need. And that's the way God works today, too. You young people need to learn that. if you haven't learned that yet. God calls you sometime. Where are you? You don't need to be very young to hear that call. Sometimes that call comes by the knock of the elders on the door. You say, there's the elders. I don't want to answer the door. Maybe that's a ring on the telephone, and you see on the telephone who's calling, and you say, I'm not going to answer that one because I know what they're going to say. But they're not policemen coming with a club, a whistle, out to get you. They're coming because they represent Jesus Christ. They love you. And they're asking you, where are you? Where are you? Where are you, perhaps, if you're not here? But that's not the main thing. Where are you spiritually? Especially that call comes from Christian parents. Dad and mom say to you, where are you? Where are you? Spiritually, where are you? And that call comes to you tonight, to all of us. It's not because God doesn't know where we are, but because God is coming to us as a Father in heaven. But one thing is certain, we'll never seek Him unless He first seeks us. That's the Reformed faith. That's the Christian gospel. And then God provides the covering for their nakedness and shame. So that's second. God provides the covering. First, He sought them out. And secondly, He provides coats of skins. Perhaps you never noticed the difference between verse 7 and verse 21. Verse 7, they covered themselves with fig leaves. God said, that's not good enough. I'm going to provide you coats of skins. And the reason is not that coats of skins are durable and fig leaves would have lasted a day or two. But the reason is that at the very beginning of history, God wanted them to know that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the coats of skins were provided by the shedding of blood. This is where they learned to sacrifice. This is why Cain and Abel both knew which sacrifice ought to be made. And Cain was wrong in the sacrificing of his vegetable garden. And Abel was right when he provided the lamb that was brought by the shedding of the blood of the lamb. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. All the elements of the gospel are right here. Shedding of blood, life forfeit for life, and the innocent for the guilty. All the elements of the gospel are right here. What they deserved, the Lamb got. And then bring yourself there. Make this real. This is not being dramatic. Imagine what that must have been like. Ringing in their ears were the words that God had just spoken to them. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now God is going to provide them a covering. But how does He get that covering? Take a lamb, an innocent lamb. There weren't any lambs that weren't innocent. Sharpen a stone. Have you ever killed an animal with your bare hands? Do you want to? Take a stone, God said to Adam and Eve. Lift up the head, bare the throat, and kill the animal. And if I had to do that, I know what my wife would be saying. Don't do that. Oh, don't do that. That animal doesn't deserve that. Why? Let's just get a new set of fig leaves every day. We don't want to hurt that animal. It didn't do anything wrong. They'd never seen death. They didn't know what death was, but now they did. And they understood, and this is the gospel in it, that God said, do to that lamb what you deserve to have done to you. And they saw that poor little lamb suffer and die. And then they skinned that lamb for the clothing for themselves so that they could stand before the face of God unashamed, covered by the blood of one who suffered in their stead and in their place. Life for life. The innocent for the guilty. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's the gospel. That's the simple gospel that comes to us at the very beginning of human history. Don't come to God with any of your works. Come to God by the covering of someone else. And this history stands as one giant hand pointing ahead to the suffering and death of another innocent Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He didn't deserve this. He ought not to have suffered. If we want to be fair in our understanding of fair, but God in His love for us and mercy toward us put all our guilt and filth and dirt and shame on Him and said, take it away. Die for them. Love them. And all His life He marched toward the cross with you and me in His heart and in His mind and His love, and said to Himself, though this is the last thing in the world I want to do from one perspective, it's the only thing I come to do. I come to do the will of the Father and lay down my life for my people whom God gave me. Now, are you going to try to cover yourself? Are you going to attempt tonight when you feel shame and guilt and misery, when you understand how dirty you are and how disobedient you've been, young or old, are you going to try to say to yourself or to God, God, tomorrow I'm going to do better, and my attempt to do better is going to be the removal of my shame? Grow up in Christ is the word of God to you. And come to Christ and find your covering in Him. And then once you're covered, then once you stand before God knowing He approves you, not because of you, but because of Christ, then you pray more. And then you read the word of God more. And then you bring more meals. And then you extend the right hand of fellowship to all of the congregation, especially those who've sinned against you and hurt you, because you're thankful. Because you understand that no one is a sinner that's greater than you are. And you love God. And you're grateful because of what God did to you and the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided for you what you could not provide. That's the gospel. The simple gospel. Now witness that to your neighbor. Show the joy of that to your friends and your workmates and your classmates at school. And be a glad people. Because there's nothing better than the gospel, the simple gospel of God's gracious covering of them and of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word. We thank Thee for the true gospel revealed at the very beginning of human history. We thank Thee for giving us a commitment to an understanding of this history as real, as literal. And we thank Thee, Father, for showing us the great love that was revealed in Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we go home. Bless us as we sing the last psalm. Bless us as we fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless all who have heard Thy word. And if it be Thy will, Father, perhaps for the first time heard that word with believing hearts, make the word powerful to save Thy people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.